Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson, in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. And when writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee. That's simply TN 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace. That's one word, Providence. undergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you'll type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. You can also find us on Facebook by simply typing in Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at both 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed, and the Lord willing, as today, I will be bringing a message next week in both hours. We're now in our third year at WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled near the beautiful Smoky Mountains. Via the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. Through our various electronic means, we have reached individuals as far away as California and to another continent, that being Africa. I'm truly grateful for the support and prayers of so many, and it is in my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, and that He will call each one by sovereign grace, declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. It is our study, or rather in our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel. We are in the 15th chapter, and this lengthy encounter between Jesus and His disciples began in the 13th chapter and extends through the 16th chapter. So we're pretty close to being in the middle. In our present study, we hear Jesus speak of Himself as the vine and declare spiritual life is by union with Him. In our study, we find this theme of these encounters that His branches, that is, His chosen disciples, bear both love and joy. The Lord used the word fruit 8 times. Typically, 8 is the number for resurrection, being the 8th day or the first day of the week. So typically, the Lord declared the spiritual fruit that will come from His resurrection. Let me suggest, as many of you as possible, to set the scriptures in front of you and read along with me. I think that is by far the best way to study the Bible, with God's Word open before you. But I know that to be impossible for many. Some are in the hospital, some are driving, some have vision problems, and others perhaps are on vacation having a good time. Whoever you are, wherever you are, I'm glad you're listening. At least take a little time, would you please, and share God's Word with me today. The 15th chapter opens with a parable in action. There are two comparisons of essential importance. First of all, there are two vines. The first vine that Jesus refers to simply, more or less by reference, is to the nation Israel, where God invested His revelation, His law, His covenants, His promises, and His salvation history. However, union to national Israel only leads to death and to darkness and ultimately to the denial of the true vine. But the second vine that is here is Christ Jesus, the Lord from heaven. He declared Himself to be the vine, the true one. Only union with Him produces spiritual life and spiritual fruit. God put His approval on Him at His baptism and His transfiguration, saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the inspired writer of Hebrews said that the Father was toward him as one crowned with glory and honor in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. In the incomparable, or rather in the parable of the vine, the Father is the vine dresser or the overseer of the garden. He was infinitely pleased with his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was equally displeased with national Israel. He received the one and he rejected the other. Thus the Lord with his disciples made a clear line of demarcation between himself and the nation. But secondly, there is another comparison here that needs to be understood, and that is there are two men. Jesus referred to ye or you, and his reference is to his disciples, and his disciples are representatives of all of God's elect. Many reject the biblical description, the elect, but may I say to you that Jesus used it. He said in Matthew 24 and verse 24, there are many false Christs that shall arise and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, talking about those whom he has chosen. Paul used this term. It says in Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Peter used this term. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, he said those words. Jesus addressed his disciples just a short time before this, from his discussion in John 15, saying, I speak not of you all. By that he made a reference to Judas Iscariot. And then he said, I know whom I have chosen. And there he referred to his disciples. Thus I have no problem seeing the ones to whom Jesus spoke were his elect, then and in every age. But also, not only is he making a comparison of two men, and he says, you, but in verse he says, a man. And when he refers to a man, I'm pretty sure that he's talking about Judas Iscariot in particular, and the non-elect in general. They were not forced by God, either Judas Iscariot or those non-elect, from without or within, to turn away from the gospel of God's sovereign grace. However, neither is the effectual and irresistible power of God extended to them in order to draw them to Christ and to the grace God conditioned on Christ alone, and to the righteousness he worked out and God accepted and God reckoned and God imputed in connection with the cross. These bear no spiritual fruit, having no union with the vine. And their sad conclusion is the just end of those condemned and their representative, the first Adam, and sinners by choice and practice, men and women who love their cultural religion and works religion and their rituals and their imagery are the ones represented here. Jesus said of them, men will gather them, cast them into fire, and they are burned. So the parable or parable-like language foretells of the final judgment of the lost. So there are two vines, there are two men, and may I say to you, there are two responses. There is no fruit from the man or the non-elect, but there is fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, which comes from the elect. Not by virtue of their person, not by virtue of their work or deeds, but by virtue of union with Christ, the true vine. And if you miss that, you've missed all that Jesus is saying here. There is another line of thought that needs to be distinguished for a moment before I go forward. It has to do with life. There is life in Christ. Life in Christ is salvation, eternally so by election, before the foundation of the world. There is life with Christ. This is fellowship. This is regeneration. This is so by the Holy Spirit. This is life by Christ. This is fruit bearing, continuously so, by abiding in Christ and Him in us. And then there is life for Christ, and that is service, obediently so, by the call of the gospel. So it's important to understand what Jesus is talking about and the nature of what He's speaking of here. And really what He's talking about is life that comes by Christ, and that is fruit bearing. So with your Bible open before you, for those of you who can, let's jump right on into verse 9. We will discuss the first 8 verses. And I'm not moving too fast. These are very important statements, so we're taking our time, and we will again today. But consider what Jesus said in verse 9. As my Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. My, what a statement. As my Father has loved me, so have I loved you. How was that? Well, He loved the Son eternally. He loved the Son distinctly. He's called my Son. And He loved Him unchangingly. There was nothing that happened with Christ upon this earth, even His bearing of sin, that took the Father's love from Him. But then He said to them, so have I loved you. How did He love His disciples? Well, may I say to you, the same way, He loved them eternally. He loved them distinctly from all others. And He loved them unchangingly. Nothing they did would take away His love from them. So He says, as my Father loved me, so have I loved you. Now, I would say to you, friend, that that's a thought you can take and ponder and meditate upon. And today is a good time to do that. As my Father loved me, so have I loved you. And then He says, continue you in my love. On the basis of the truth that He just had given them, this instruction, He gave to them an exhortation. Continue in my love. In other words, be occupied with His love. Depend upon His love. Be persuaded you will not be separated from His love. I love what Paul said in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, there is nothing that can separate God's elect from His love. The immutability of His love is not affected by the mutability of our love, the mutability of our actions, or the mutability of our thoughts. However, our rest and enjoyment of His love is affected by our continuance or our abiding in His love. The immutability of His love is proved by His person. Scripture says in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's His person. He cannot change. He will not change. There is no change with God. He is immutable. Jesus Christ is immutable in His person. But not only is it by His love, by His person rather, but the measure of His love is proved by His work. And what is that work? He went to the cross. And the walk in love, Paul said in Ephesians 5 and 2, as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for us, a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, His sacrifice was accepted up before God, and that sacrifice was one that was brought about by His love. It was the moving action of God's purpose, His love, that took Him to the cross. If we concentrate upon our fluctuating love for Him, oh, my friend, we will live in misery. But if we rest in His unchanging love, we will have peace and joy and perseverance. Well, consider what Jesus said in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus said this in Mark 12 and verse 29. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now you'll find this in Deuteronomy 6. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. That is to love God and to love your neighbor. And Paul said in Romans 13 and verse 9, If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or wrapped up in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The Lord Jesus was not setting forth a series of new laws and precepts to keep. He wasn't adding to the Ten Commandments things that men ought to keep. He wasn't starting a new set of laws as the Pharisees did. Not particular laws, for they are not the issue, but the life of obedience to God's precepts and God's truth, and to love them from the heart. That's what will create obedience in the soul and in the mind. We must be slow to judge others, lest we also fall. Rather, we should take steps to help those who have needs. And then Jesus said this, Even as I kept my Father's commandments, abide in His love. It's really even as. The character of this obedience is raised to an unreachable level. That is, as I have kept my Father's commandments. And the truth is, we cannot do that. No man has ever done that. It's a goal, it's an aspiration. But what it shows is that we need a representative. We need one to stand in our place and fulfill the law for us. And so in this light of what He said, we plead for mercy and count upon our representative who fulfill God's law to keep His love in us and to keep us abiding in His love, resting in His love. Well, consider what He said in verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So now He moves from talking about love to talking about joy. When Jesus said these things, He's talking about everything that He just said in the previous 10 verses. These things have I spoken unto you. In other words, I've spoken these things unto you as an instruction and an exhortation that you should not be preoccupied with things of this world, that your joy might remain. Well, joy is a hard thing to explain, but let me make a little stab at it. Joy is the exaltation that comes from experiencing God's grace. It touches the mind, it touches the affections, and it moves the will. Joy exceeds happiness, which vacillates with our circumstances and with our experiences. Joy was displayed by Paul and Silas as they sang hymns, it says, after experiencing the lash on the back and they were confined to the prison walls in Philippi. Listen to some verses about joy. It says in John 17 and verse 3, Jesus said to the Father, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak unto the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. The first two things that Jesus speaks of, also Paul speaks of, love and joy and peace, and then a little bit later, the Lord will also speak of peace. So love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." When Jesus spoke these words, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you." That word "remain" captured my attention. It is the little word that means abide. Jesus used it back in verse 4 where he said, "Abide in me." So when Jesus says that your joy might remain, it means that your joy might abide in you. It might be at home in you. And you know what it is to be at home. It's to kick your shoes off. It's to relax. Jesus says that your joy might not be something that comes and goes, but it might abide in you, be at rest in you. John said this in 1 John, the first chapter in verse 4, "These things I write unto you that your joy may be full." The Greek word "full" is plero, and it's a word that can be translated in a couple of ways. First of all, by the word "complete," it's used and translated in Colossians 2 and 10, where Paul said, "You are complete in him," that is, you are complete in Christ. That word "complete" is plero, so that you are complete in him or full in him. And then it also has the idea of "accomplish," which is translated by the word "perfect" in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 2. As the Lord spoke to the church in Sardis, he said, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect or accomplished or complete before God." And Jesus said, "I speak to you that your joy might be accomplished." And so our joy is to be accomplished, and we're to labor to that end, to have the completeness of his joy in us. And then in verse 12, Jesus said this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is my commandment, that you love one another, Jesus said. The issue is peace among brethren. Conflict between brethren is a fatal and unspiritual matter. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, that chapter begins saying, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So when he says love one another, he's saying the same thing here as bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. That's his commandment. That's his law. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5 and verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," which is an Aramaic word meaning empty, it's a derisive word of contempt. It's like saying to someone, "You are empty-headed." It's a very contemptuous word, one used only in rare cases in Jesus' day. But Jesus said of that man, "He shall be in danger of the council." In other words, it was a matter of law for them to use such a language toward someone. "But whosoever shall say, thou fool," a Greek word judging a man fit for eternal judgment, "thou fool," shall be in danger of hell fire, so it's greater than going to the council. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has aught against thee, Jesus proceeded to say, go to him. Well, Jesus spoke of setting yourself up as the judge of others, which the Pharisees and the temple leaders had done. He meant judgment belongs to you if that's what you do. Setting yourself up as judge is to displace God and elevate yourself. Saying shall be in danger of hell fire is to say you are deserving of hell's flames. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7 and verse 1, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. He spoke not of spiritual discernment or of any sort of judgment such as civil courts, nor of judgment in his churches, which is necessary if we're to rightly divide the word of truth, if we decide what baptism is and who it is for and what's the Lord's table is and who it's for and what the gospel is and how it's to be declared. No, my friend, what Jesus meant was don't set yourself up in the place of God over others. Don't usurp the place of the Almighty who knows all and sees all. We know only in part, and we see even less. Jesus said, as I have loved you. How does Jesus love? Well, he loves completely, and he loves unconditionally, and he loves redemptively. This last exhortation to love as he loved exceeds all duties and laws. This high quality of love cannot exist with anger, prejudice, or abusive actions. Paul spoke of this love in Romans 13:10, where he says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We saw it a little earlier. In verse 13, Jesus said this, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Friends, when he spoke of his friends, he used the Greek word philos, one of the words for love. It refers to brotherly love, or it could be translated by the word dear. He meant it in a most sincere way that his love was selfless and sacrificial. He felt dear toward those to whom he spoke. In this next little while, he would surrender his freedom and be led away by oppression, though he had done no violence. Why? Because he loved his friends. In verse 14, he said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. They were his friends, and they would prove himself to be his friends by not only obey his law, but by keeping his law and giving themselves for it. Jesus rejected spasmodic humility and spasmodic obedience. No, we're his friends. We display his friends by doing. But we are not his friends by doing. That's very important, because his disciples in every generation are constrained by his love and compelled by his gospel, and they are contented with his presence. They find themselves loving what they once hated and doing what they once objected to and being tender toward once they felt indifference unto. Disciples have a belief that behaves. Let us be patient with one another. Let love have its perfect work, is the way James put it. And I hate to say it, but my time has run out. John's gospel is a gospel that declares the eternal word of God entered the human race to bear the sin of God's people and put it away. Why? Because they are his friends. Let me remind you that Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road in Powell, Tennessee. You can write us at P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee. Until the next time, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.